I brought a couple things today. I brought a 100-year-old Bible, and I brought a calculator, and I brought a picture. The picture is of a tabernacle, but this is a typical look of what the scholars think the tabernacle looked like, and here we see fire coming down from heaven, entering into the Holy of Holies of that tabernacle. And that tabernacle is like a temple. We hear scholars talk about the first temple, the second temple, and even the one to come, and all of these on earth. So how can we talk about a prophesied seventh temple on earth, which is what I want to talk to you today about? To start with, we'll need to go to the first one, the tabernacle. But before we go there, well, you could go ahead and start turning there. Exodus 27 and verse 9. The calculator is needed because I want to go over the cubit and the reed today. The cubit is 18 inches, basically about a foot and a half. The reed is considered to be 6 cubits. That is 18 inches times 6 would be 108 or 9 feet. Now, we're going to get into some things, and we're going to see, I think, some growth as we go along and look at these temples. Exodus 27, verse 9, "You shall make the court of the temple. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side." 100 cubits times 18 inches, basically it runs about 150 feet. Basically, the tabernacle was a type of portable temple for Yahweh. And with this picture here, we can see the outer portion, which is basically a curtain going around, gives a court, if you would, for the temple. The temple is actually this part here, if we look at that. And it's set up similar in structure to the temples that we see afterwards, with the Holy of Holies being at the very core. Well, that's the first temple on earth. Let's look at the second temple, which is traditionally called the first temple. It's Solomon's temple, and you can find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 3. "Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building the house of Yahweh. The length of in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and the width 20 cubits. We measure that out at 90 feet by 30 feet with courts. If you look at the surrounding scriptures, we find the courts, the outer part, going as large as 600 feet by 300 feet, thus making the overall size larger than the original tabernacle. Now, Solomon's temple took time to build. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38. 1 Kings, verse 38, starting there, we'll go through chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "In the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all of its parts and according to all of its plans." You know, Yahweh is very detailed. You see this throughout Scripture. There's nothing left undone. And I think that's why we can rely on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. In fact, even going back into archaeological finds like the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. Now, what we have prior to that was the oldest manuscripts that we had. The Dead Sea Scrolls go back 1,000 years prior. And what they found was letter for letter, word for word, nothing had really changed. And it just goes to show that Yahweh is able to keep his word intact. Now, we do find some things today where certain things have been stamped over due to biased ideas and such. And Yahweh warns us about the lying pens of the scribes, Jeremiah 8:8. But going on here, Solomon's temple took time to build. In the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all of its parts, according to all of its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 7. "Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house." So he spent more time on his own house. I think this is a warning for us. Scholars believe Solomon may not make it, because he had the ability to talk directly with Yahweh a couple times, and he still ended up doing many things wrong against Yahweh's will. And so, but you know, it's not for us to judge that. Yahweh's word will judge. Now, it was the second temple. Again, it's traditionally called the first temple. Let's get into the third temple, at least part of it, the third temple. And it's Zerubbabel's temple. It's found in Ezra 5 and verse 2. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2. And this is coming back from the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel, which actually means seed of Babylon, interestingly enough. I mean, sometimes we hear of people changing their names because they feel like, well, it's not appropriate. But, you know, Yahweh himself calls upon Zerubbabel to help build this temple. Ezra 5 and verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of Yahweh were with them, supporting them. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. Zechariah 4 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Now we see it as actually Yahweh building the temple in Ezra 1:1. Going back, I can just read it. But it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So Yahweh can even use men who are not, say, religious, not even non-believers, but here Yahweh moved a king to allow a proclamation to be sent out throughout the kingdom to have this temple rebuilt. It goes on to say here, so that he sent out a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put in writing saying, and then you have the account of that edict that was sent out. This particular temple took 20 years to build. A little more time went into it. Foundation had to be built. There was some delays, but ultimately Yahweh's word prevailed, and it came about. We'll say that this is Zerubbabel's temple, and traditionally called the second temple. We'll call it 3A, and I'll tell you why I'm going to call it 3A, because we're going to have a 3B here, and it's Herod's temple. If you would, turn to John 2:20. John chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, with Herod's temple, Herod was, of course, an Edomite. He was a pagan, and he wanted to impress the Roman officials, I think, by building up everything in the domain that he was given, which was in Jerusalem there. And he wanted to, I think, find favor with the Jews themselves. But in John 2 and verse 20, it says, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Of course, Messiah was speaking prophetically about his death and resurrection. It took 46 years to build. Major expansion over the dimensions given to Zerubbabel. He evidently brought in more landfill, created a larger foundation, basically, you know, worked it to where it was built from the ground up, even though Zerubbabel's temple was still there. And we have documentation of this from Josephus from the first century. He's, of course, a well-respected Jewish historian. He says, in the works of Josephus, complete and unabridged, they, that is the Jews, were afraid that he would pull down the whole edifice. Of course, he confronted the Jews, said he would like to go ahead and do this. And they were a little concerned. But it says that they were not able to bring
Well, let me start from the beginning here. They, the Jews, were afraid that they would pull down the whole edifice and not be able to bring his intentions to perfection for its rebuilding. And this danger appeared to them to be very great, and the vastness of the undertaking to be such as could hardly be accomplished. But while they were in his disposition, the king encouraged them and told them he would not pull down their temple till all things were gotten ready for building it up entirely again. So it was basically broke down, built back up, but in a much larger way. And as promised them, and as he promised them this beforehand, this is Josephus continuing, so he did not break his word with them, but got ready 1,000 wagons and were to bring stones for the building, and chose out 10,000 of the most skillful workmen, and brought 1,000 sacerdotal garments for as many of the priests. So evidently there was 1,000 Levites that were brought together, trained, and put in action to build this temple. It goes on here and says, and had some of them taught the arts and stonecutters, and others carpenters, and then began to build. But this was not till everything was well prepared for the work. So Herod told the people what he was planning on doing. They initially got scared, and they questioned whether or not he should take on such a project. He encouraged them, saying, look, I'll have everything ready before we even start. And with that, they said, okay. Well, we see from the first tabernacle on, the sizes have been increasing. What's coming, however, is much larger in scope and perspective than most realize today. Before we go there, do we understand that we ourselves are a temple, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting verse 16. Small beginnings. That's how Yahweh works. We see seeds growing into magnificent trees and plants and these things. I don't know if you've ever seen the California redwoods, but if you ever are down there and you're able to look up at one of these trees, you can't even put your arm around them. They're so big, and they go up reaching into the sky. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, speaking of the temple, us, this would be the fourth temple, technically. Do you not know that you are the temple of Elohim and that the Spirit of Yahweh dwells within you? If any man destroys the temple of Yahweh, Yahweh will destroy him, for the temple of Yahweh is holy, and that is what you are. When the Spirit is placed within us, it goes deep within us, just as the Spirit of Yahweh went deep into the Holy of Holies. A portion of his Spirit, a part of himself, goes into the core of who we are. That's very significant when we really think about that. Do we know how pure Yahweh is? He cannot even approach evil. And evil and him do not mix. Just as strange fire was not allowed into the temple of old, remember Aaron's sons, Nabad and Abihu, Leviticus 9:24. Well, just as strange fire is not allowed, neither sin, corruption, nor anything unclean is to come into us. To do so willfully and arrogantly is to ask the Shekinah glory, which is really what we're given, to leave. That's what we're asking if we persist in doing unlawful deeds, if we're persistent in putting our hand away from Yahweh doing things that we know we should not do. To do so willfully and arrogantly is to ask the Shekinah glory to leave. Nabad and Abihu died, and so will all those who defile the temple of Yahweh. This is what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 through 17. This is a very serious thing, to be immersed into the Savior's name, to have hands laid upon you by the eldership, and to receive a portion of Yahweh's Spirit. It's a part of himself that he's entrusting with us. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Yahweh through Yahshua the Messiah, Yahshua the Anointed One. Under the Melchizedek priestly order, this can be done, but under the Levitical priestly order, it cannot be done. Those of us with the Spirit of Yahweh within at Messiah's return, along with those that died in him, will be changed into spirit beings to be rulers with him. In the meantime, we offer up spiritual sacrifices through our high priest of the Melchizedek order. We have accepted him. We understand the terms of the agreement that he covers our past sins, that we are now striving for perfection in him, and we're being helped by the Spirit. Well, that's the fourth temple. The fifth temple on the earth, a temporary temple before Yahshua returns, is basically prophesied. We find in Matthew 24, verses 12 through 16. This is prophecy for end time. I think we see a little bit of this happening, but it can get a lot worse, regrettably. Matthew 24 and verse 12, starting there. Notice, because lawlessness, something that Yahweh is against, whether against him or against the authorities that he puts in place, like Cyrus the king. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The evangel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, there has to be a temple standing at this time. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, verse 16 there. So two things we glean from this is that this is at the end of the age. We find a temple having been built, rebuilt, or at least a tabernacle erected. There is scholarly debate about this, because as we've already seen, the tabernacle is and can be a viable temple for the Father. But it says, and it's evidently in Jerusalem, because it says those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So we know its location. It's going to be in Jerusalem. And that's Yahweh's holy land. Scripture tells us that that's his. And so I think that's why we shouldn't be giving away land, as they did with the Gaza Strip and other things when Yahweh restored things back in 1948. It's a process. And there's going to be a much larger area for things. In fact, what we're going to look at now is the prophetic kingdom temple. And it is much larger in scope and in size than I think many people realize. But as we go up in size, I suppose the question can be asked, why? Why go bigger? Why keep getting bigger? If you would turn to Ezekiel 42, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 42 and verses 15 through 20. And we'll talk a little bit about this image. And for those on the video, we'll go ahead and put up a JPEG of this, so that everyone can see. Ezekiel 42, 15 through 20. Now when he had finished measuring the inner house, he brought me out to the way of the gate. Remember how we talked about Yahweh being detail-oriented, not leaving anything to question? Notice this. He brought me out by the way of the gate, which faced towards the east, and measured it all around. He measured the east side with measuring reed, 500 reeds. Remember what we said about the reeds? They're bigger than a cubit. In fact, they're sized about six times the size of a cubit. But this is, he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds by the measuring reed. He measured on the north side, 500 reeds by the measuring reed. On the south side, he measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He turned to the west side, measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between holy and the profane. The commentary for Ezekiel 42:16, which says he measured on the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds by the measuring reed, the commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which is goes back, I think, to Bullinger's time, 100 years ago. It's very conservative and takes the Bible literally, which we do many times. We see these type of details not being figurative. They are literal. They are a draft for the temple and the coming kingdom. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, 500 reads, the Septuagint substitutes. Now, we talked about the lying pen of the scribes, Jeremiah 8:8. The Septuagint substitutes, a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, substitutes cubits for reeds to escape the immense compass assigned to the whole, namely a square of 500 rods or 3,000 cubits, 2 feet each, says Ezekiel 40, verse 5, in all a square of 1 1/7 miles, that is, more than all of ancient Israel. Also, there is much space left, thus left unappropriated. Fairborn, evidently another scholar, rightly supports English version, which agrees with the Hebrew. The vast extent is another feature marking the ideal character of the temple. It symbolizes the great enlargement of the kingdom. This is their reasoning, that's meaning that the kingdom is going to be enlarged. I think that's part of it. But 3,000 cubits, two feet each, according to Ezekiel 40 and verse 5, it says, you don't have to turn there, just listen. It says, and behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all round, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. They would use, like, their forearm for a cubit, but then this cubit is measured with a hand breadth. So it was additional. It would be almost like 2 feet. So he measured the thickness of the wall, one rod, and the height, one rod. Now a mile, if you go a mile by footage like we would understand, it's 5,280 feet. All a square of 1 1/7 miles. So it's over a mile long if you do the math. And it says that this is more than all ancient Jerusalem. Zechariah 1:16, you don't have to turn there, says, therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. This is all Yahweh's doing. This is coming. This is going to be done. Now, when we look at the rest of Ezekiel's vision of the coming kingdom, we see the Messiah has entered. And yet we also find instructions for blood sacrifices, burnt offerings under the Levitical priesthood. In a previous message, I went over the fact, even Messiah proved the idea that the Levitical priesthood is not totally gone. It's in abeyance. It's going to be brought back into the coming kingdom. And for whatever reason, those who come into the kingdom as a physical people will not be able to readily accept the Messiah as their sacrifice initially. For what reason, I'm not sure. We're just going with what Scripture says here. And it's just like Schofield back in the 1800s when he first put together the Schofield Study Bible in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and there it talks about Israel, you know, Gog and Magog coming down to Israel. And Schofield basically said, you know, I don't know how this is going to happen, but it says it's going to happen. This was prior to 1947, 48, when Israel was restored in the land. So we know there are things coming that we are, you know, slowly learning about and trying to comprehend fully. But we're going deeper into Scripture than many do today. But scholars of old have noticed these things, and that's why I've got a Bible here that's 100 years old. We're going to get into that a little bit. But if we look at this image, we have the outer court going around, just like with the tabernacle. And we have an inner court here that gets closer to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies right at the core there. And you have, of course, a curtain that would go. And only a high priest was allowed to go in there. But this is basically a mile over a mile squared, according to this cubit that was used, because it was a cubit and a hand breadth. So it was more than just a regular cubit. So that's quite large, a mile squared, over a mile squared. Now let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 48. We're going to spend just a little time here. Ezekiel 48, verse 13. We're going to go into chapter 44 as well. I just want to drive home the details here and really make us think about this, recognizing that the Messiah is going to be here at this time for these words that are being spoken of. Ezekiel 43, starting in verse 13. And these are the measurements of the altar. Just like the Messiah in Matthew chapter 5 says, look, he's telling the people, look, if you have a problem with your brother, and you're planning to go to the altar to give a sacrifice or an offering, be reconciled with your brother first. So he was saying, be obedient, you physical people, be obedient to the law of Yahweh. And here, the same thing is going to be for the physical people. Mind you, this is physical people that we're talking about here that are going to be doing these things. Not us, because we've already accepted the Messiah. And not us if we make it into the kingdom, because we will be spirit beings. Okay, Ezekiel 43:13. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, a cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The base shall be a cubit and the width a cubit, and its border and its edge round about one span, and this shall be the height of the base of the altar, and from the base of the altar ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. If you can get this in your mind, an altar with the 4 horns on each corner, this is similar to Solomon's altar measurements. It is 10 feet high, according to our measurements, 10 feet high and 20 feet in its width on the sides. And there's going to be a step going up to the altar, but it's only going to be on the east side. So continuing, verse 15. The altar hearth shall be 4 cubits, and the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 width square in its 4 sides. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 width in its 4 sides. The border around it shall be a half a cubit, and its base shall be a cubit around about, and its steps shall face the east. Verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says Yahweh Elohim. So this is not just a vision that Ezekiel is getting. Yahweh is speaking directly to him. He's telling him, write these things down. This is what's coming. This is not a joke. Verse 18, and he said to me, Son of man, thus says Yahweh Elohim, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are of the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares Yahweh Elohim. A young bull for a sin offering, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the 4 horns and on the 4 corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for a sin offering, and you shall burn it in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. Verse 23, when you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish, a ram without blemish from the flock. You shall present them before Yahweh, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to Yahweh. The 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. Verse 26, for 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it. When they have completed the days, it shall be that on the 8th day and onward that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and the peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares Yahweh Elohim. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. Yahweh said to me, This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter it. For Yahweh Elohim of Israel has entered it. Therefore it shall be shut. Now Yahweh, as mentioned before, Yahweh is for some reason not allowing those physical people who come into the kingdom to immediately accept the Messiah as their personal Savior sacrifice, because that's what He is to us. He is a sacrificial lamb. And the process that Yahweh has had ever since sin entered the picture, I mean, we go back to Adam and Eve. Animals had to die. How did they get their covering? Yahweh Himself started that process, the law that was added. But most likely later, but not immediately, will the people be able to accept Yahweh's anointed one, I believe. But it doesn't really tell us. We understand, as most scholars do, that this is the Messiah entering into the kingdom, though it says it is Yahweh Elohim who has entered the gate. We know that, going over the Old Testament, that Yahweh has had a mediator for us, an ambassador, who basically spoke for Yahweh, because no one has ever heard Yahweh's voice, has never seen his presence, because to do so would be to burn up, basically. No one can approach. He is an unapproachable light. We see in Psalms 36 the phrase, "We see light within your light." That's talking about the Messiah, no doubt, because when you see other scriptures, it confirms that the Messiah is light, but he's a representative of that other light, the light that is unapproachable. But it is approachable for those that are spirit, and that's what we are hoping to be someday. Now, we understand most scholars do think that that's the Messiah that's in the kingdom. However, the Ancient of Days, that is Yahweh Himself, will only come down after the earth is purified by fire. And this, we're told, will be after the 1,000-year reign on earth. Essentially, there will be a new earth before Yahweh, the Almighty, the Father, the Heavenly Father, actually comes down. But we can get into that a little bit. Now, this is, to the left here, this is the temple structure here, with the courts being over a mile squared. But things keep getting bigger. If you would, turn to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, starting there. The expansiveness in the kingdom is well noted and even shocks those whom the prophecies are given. And we see this even with an angel getting excited about what Yahweh is revealing. Zechariah chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said of him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it.'" Now, why would Jerusalem need to be expanded in such a large way? And what kind of large way are we talking about? This is actually taken out of E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible in the appendix. The other temple measurements, which we looked at there, were also taken out of there. It's Appendix 88. This one is Appendix also 88, continuing. And here it shows a portion of the Levites. It shows a priestly portion here, shows princes portion, and other area in here, and this is Jerusalem. This part here is measured by reeds, and it's measured by 10,000 reeds. This portion here is also 10,000 reeds. This portion down here is 5,000 reeds. If we add up the reeds to the proper dimensions, this whole area is 48 miles. This area down here is 12 miles. squared, this is 60 miles. 60 miles squared. You know, when the Messiah returns, he steps on the Mount of Olives, and there is a great valley that is created. He starts the building process once he sets foot on the earth. But this, you know, to go into all the details of how these numbers have come together, we can't get into this today. But we do want to continue taking a look at some scriptures and making the point of just how Yahweh is planning on doing things. And while this is big, it continues to get bigger, believe it or not. Zechariah chapter 2, which we've already read. Let me just comment and answer the question, why would Jerusalem need to be expanded in such a large way? Could it be because of all those going up to Jerusalem to keep the seven annual holy days of Yahweh? Backing up to Ezekiel 44:23-24, we read, "Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." I mean, this is what Yahweh wants all of us to get. Make right decisions. Base it upon my word. I say, basically, Yahweh says, what is clean and what is unclean. And so the people are to discern this. We are to discern this. Verse 24, "In a dispute they shall take their stand to a judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances." This is Yahweh speaking. "They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths." The physical people that are allowed to come into the kingdom are going to learn to obey Yahweh. It's written out in black and white. This is prophecy. Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 4. This is also prophecy. It's throughout Scripture. It has yet to be fulfilled. We were talking a little bit about this earlier, that about two-thirds of the prophecies have been fulfilled. A third has yet to be fulfilled. And you see this even in keeping the feast days, that from trumpets on, that has yet to be completely fulfilled. Certainly, with Yahshua's return, those prophecies concerning that have been fulfilled. But there are other things coming. There are more things that are happening. Isaiah 2, 3 through 4, "And many peoples will come and say," this is in the coming kingdom. It's a millennial rule. "Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh." This is the people. They're excited. They've had the veil lifted, and they understand. "Let's go to the house of the El of Jacob." They understand that Yahweh is working with Israel, has been, will be, is. "That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion." If we were to do a study on this, we could see that, you know, this is really speaking of spiritual Jerusalem, that the law is coming from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." They will not learn war. They will learn Yahweh's laws, as we do today with keeping his appointed times, such as today. But we are also preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles next month. There are spiritual lessons that we learn through keeping these physical things while we're still physical. We're learning spiritual matters. Zechariah 14, if you would turn there. Zechariah chapter 14, and starting in verse 16. Again, this is prophecy specifically for the coming kingdom, a thousand-year reign that we read of in Revelation 20, for example. There, the first fruits and people will be brought in. "Then it will come about," Zechariah 14:16 through 21. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be that whatever or whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain for them. If the family of Egypt, this is not Judah, this is not Israel, it's Egypt. Evidently, Yahweh's going to bring some of Egypt into the kingdom. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh smites the nations who do not come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's unlikely that they won't go up. I think people are going to start understanding what Yahweh has been doing all these years and what he is planning on doing. But verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt. This is a warning. And the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to Yahweh. And the cooking pots in Yahweh's house will be like bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Evidently, at times, you know, we find corruption happening. Scripturally, under the Levitical priestly order, only Levites were to be going into the holy areas, not Canaanites, not anyone else. This is Yahweh's doing. He sets the rules. Same principle for blessings, for obedience or curses or disobedience are offered in the kingdom for the people. Again, blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience. Same thing. Willfully disregard Yahweh's instructions and curses will come. That's the point that this is making that other areas of scriptures makes. The chapter of Zechariah also gives confirmation of what we've already seen in the book of Ezekiel. A study of chapter 40 on through the end of the book of Ezekiel gives no doubt that the Messiah will be in the kingdom, and the physical people who did not accept him prior to entering will be offering physical sacrifices. Why? To learn. It's to learn. Now, while the temple is not standing today, Jews are preparing in Jerusalem for a time when it will. They already have spent millions, and I do mean millions of dollars, on the menorah itself. They've spent $2 million, I think, for the gold. It's solid. They have gold bowls and utensils, and they have priests that are in training. They've been in training for years. I think they're ready. They've been getting ready. Whether or not they're ready, I guess you can't really say, but they've been getting ready. But sacrifices, they've been getting ready to do sacrifices for the people and themselves. It seems that the non-Messianic Jews may get their wish once the temple is built. We know it's coming. We don't know when. Maybe years and years and years from now. It may be sooner than we think, though. But now we come to the seventh temple on earth. The seventh temple. Revelation 21, and we'll start there, verses 1 through 4. Oh, by the way, on this chart here, to give you a perspective, the previous chart with the temple squared, mile squared, you see that dot right there? That's it. That little dot. And then this goes around it, covering it, overshadowing it. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So changes are going to be made here. This is evidently after the millennial rule. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. That's different than what we perceive today. I mean, we see oceans, these seas, Pacific, others. they're no longer going to be in the new earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from Elohim, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, in Scripture we read that the bride is preparing herself, or is doing things to prepare. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of Yahweh is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And Yahweh himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of Yahweh is among men." Remember the first tabernacle, temple? But is this the seventh one mentioned in verse 3? Not exactly. This looks to be just like a figure of speech, as we'll soon confirm. Revelation 21, and going down to verse 15. Verse 15 through 16. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod." I'm doing a lot of measuring on these. But it says, "He had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a sphere," or a square, rather. "And its length is as great as the width. And the measured, and he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles." This is the New American Standard Bible I'm reading from, but it gives the mileage, miles here. 1,500 miles, its length and its width and its height are equal. Now, while we tend to think this spiritual structure is 1,500 miles squared, some think it may actually be more of a pyramid shape. It's spiritual in nature, no matter what shape it is, because of the immense size. I'm not sure what 1,500 miles squared is, the square footage in that. Maybe it's, you know, upwards of 2 million square feet. It's a lot of room. Now, you know, if we were to get a good perspective of the size of this, if we were to have this over the United States, it would cover, you know, more than 20 states, I think. It would go from Texas all the way up to North Dakota and out at its base. But evidently it's going to hover, scholars think, you know, because if it goes down flat, the curvature of the earth will cause it to teeter. So where is the seventh temple? It may be better said, who is the seventh temple? If you would, go down to verse 22. And if you can think of how these sizes have been increasing from the original tabernacle to Solomon's temple into Zerubbabel, Herod, of course, built more. We get into the body of Messiah. You know, we're spread out. We're quite large in that respect. But then you get into prophecy of the coming kingdom and this being over a mile squared. And yet it pales in comparison with the overall breadth of the dimensions, 60 miles squared, that are given. And then think of 1,500 miles squared. This is a dot within a dot, you know, within a dot. It just keeps getting bigger. And we understand that Yahweh's kingdom will have no ending. It will go on. And we see the expansion of the universe continuing to expand. They say, or at least they thought, because of the Big Bang Theory, they thought that it was kind of like going to go out and then come in. They found out it's going out faster. It's expanding at an increasingly faster rate. And there's more than one scripture that says that his kingdom will be without end. So it's interesting to think about these things. But verse 22, starting in Revelation 21, "I saw no temple in it," confirming that the tabernacle of Yahweh is not really considered a temple. It's a dwelling, I think, for the spirit beings, but it's not considered a temple. He says, "I saw no temple in it, for Yahweh Elohim, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Here we find Yahweh is now here. It also says that Messiah is here with us. And it says the city was in no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of Yahweh has illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb. It's the light within the light. The lights are coming to earth. It's going to be a new earth because it's going to be purified with fire for the Almighty to actually come down, because he cannot have impurities around him. And we cannot approach him unless, you know, through the Messiah. Ultimately, as spirit beings, we hope to be someday, we will no doubt be able to approach him. But we find seven temples, biblical temples, I think we call them, here that are going to be established on earth. Well, the seventh, you know, relating to us that it's actually Yahweh and Yahshua. It's mind-boggling what we see progressing and will progress. But the first was the tabernacle, the second was Solomon's, the third was Zerubbabel's, which Herod rebuilt and enlarged. The fourth is us, the fifth is the temporary temple before the kingdom is ushered in. The sixth is the temple in the kingdom that's established. We find the dimensions and the details of that in Ezekiel. And then here we find Yahweh and Yahshua are said to be the seventh, and their light will permeate from ground zero. The kingdom is going to be established in greatness without any impurities. And the details of what's going to happen to the physical people, I hope they're all changed to spirit beings. We know some will be destroyed, that at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan is going to be released. And it says that he is able to gather some to come up against Yahweh in Israel. And they are wiped out. They are smitten. And, you know, I sometimes think we don't understand the power of Satan. Not that we think he's much of anything, but, I mean, he was able to take a third of the angels. He deceived them. And this world, much of it, is deceived because they just are under the influence of the wrong spirit. Yahweh's allowing it. But, you know, there's two spirits at work. One of Satan, one of Yahweh. And it's not really a battle. Satan is only able to do what he's able to do and is allowed to do. Just as we find Job approaching Yahweh, or Satan approaching Yahweh concerning Job. But we find Scripture shows the number seven represents completeness and spiritual perfection. And at the end of the Bible, we're given a sneak peek of the future of a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be perfection according to Yahweh's word. Is it any wonder that Yahweh's Son says to live by every word that proceeds out of his Father's mouth? That's our bread. That's what we're to live on. May Yahweh bless you.